We turn once again to Paul's epistle to the Romans at chapter 3, looking this morning very especially at verses 9 to 18. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gift of Holy Scripture and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now as we gather around Thy word, help us to hear it with attention, to receive it with humility, and to respond to it in obedience. And we pray that as Thy word is preached, that Thou, the living and the true God, who is enthroned in the praises of His people, would watch over Thy word, that it would find its fulfillment in our lives, in our families, and in our community. For we ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For a few weeks now, we have been studying together Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we have seen previously that in Romans chapter 1, the apostle writes, declaring that those who were outside the ancient church were guilty before God, subjects of His divine judgment, because they were ungodly and unrighteous. In chapters 2 and 3, the apostle proceeds to say that it isn't just the people outside the church who are guilty of ungodliness and of unrighteousness, but that the people within the ancient church, its members and its adherents, were equally guilty of ungodliness and of unrighteousness. As he moves towards his conclusion that there is no human being who is righteous before God, no, not one, he makes some astounding statements. For example, he says in verse 11, there is no one who understands. And he is writing this to Jews who had the word of God, who read it, studied it, memorized it, recited it from memory, debated and discussed it. And he looks at them and he says, there is none who understands. And then he says in verse 11 again at the end, there is none who seeks after God. To Jews who were so careful in keeping the Sabbath, he says, none of you seeks after God. And then again in verse 12, he says to them, there is none who does good, no, not one. Until finally, he says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The very edifice of Jewish theology was built on the foundation that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so the Jews were confident that they knew what the fear of God is, and that they lived their lives upon this foundation that is the fear of God. The apostle speaks to them bluntly and he says, you have no fear of God before you. The question then is this. Are these statements true? And if they are true, how are they true? After 2,000 years of reflection, many New Testament scholars have come to the conclusion that when the Apostle Paul was writing these words, he was exaggerating, he was overstating his case in order to state it that he was using hyperbolic language. But I'm not sure that that position is tenable at all. Because you see, these words are not original to St. Paul. Verses 11 to 12, you notice, are words that are from Psalms 14. And all that the apostle is doing is quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. And so the question is not whether the apostle's statement is true. It is whether the Bible itself is true. It is true because it was the experience of the psalmist, the experience of the prophets of the Old Testament. It is true because it was the experience of the Apostle Paul. But it is true because it is the word of the living God. So these statements are true. But how are they true? Let's quickly examine these four statements. The first in verse 11, there is none who understands. The Apostle Paul was a Jew, and he knew that the Jews had received the word of God. They had heard it, they had read it, they had studied it, they had discussed and debated it, they had memorized it, and they could recite it in the presence of others. He admits all that, but all that he is saying is this: you do not understand it. You have read it, but you have not understood it. You have studied it, you have not understood it. You have discussed and you have debated it, but you have not come to a knowledge of the truth, the understanding of the truth, the understanding of God Himself. And what was the reason for this? Writing to the Christians in the New Testament city of Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this, that these people lack understanding of the word of God because their hearts were darkened and their hearts were hardened by sin and disobedience. You see, the problem was not ignorance. The problem was disobedience. The fundamental problem with those in the ancient church was not that they did not have the information, but they had no power to process the information that God had given to them. And all this is not new. The psalmist in Psalm 25 says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear His name." And the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 14 says to His people, "This is the one who loves me. He obeys my word." And note the sequence. It is when he or she obeys me that I will come and manifest myself to him or to her. Obedience is necessary for the understanding of God's spiritual truth. And it is important for me to know this and for you with me, because too often we are children of the Enlightenment and we assume presumptuously that our mental, our intellectual powers are sufficient for us to gain an understanding, an insight into the Word of God. That can happen with every other book. That can never happen with the Holy Scriptures, because obedience is the gate to understanding. And I believe it is for this reason that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Holy Scriptures, when he put the words into the lips of the apostles, giving a description of the Christian ministry, they said, "We will give ourselves over to prayer and the word." It is not to preaching and to prayer. It is first prayer and then to the word. Because the word can only be opened to us if we approach it in a spirit of humility, our souls bathed in the spirit of worship. This was their problem. There was no obedience. There was spiritual blindness. Their hearts were hardened by disobedience. And although they read the word and they studied it, they discussed and they debated it, they never came to the fullness of the knowledge of truth. What was true of them is true of us too. For all our hearts are in rebellion against God, and we are always living in a posture of disobedience. And so there is none who understands. But the second surprising statement is also in verse 11. There is none who seeks after God. The Jews were strict monotheists, and the Jews worshipped at the great festivals at the temple in Jerusalem. And every Sabbath they ceased working. And if they did not have access to the temple in Jerusalem, then they gathered together in the synagogues in order to worship God. And so it appeared that these were men and women and boys and girls who were seeking after God. But God looks at them and he says, "You were never seeking after me." What does this mean? Well, if we read Ezekiel chapter 16, or Jeremiah chapters 2 and 3, or the prophecies of Hosea and Malachi, we will know that these people were not seeking God. They went into the house of God to get something from God instead of getting God himself. They wanted their prayers to be answered. They wanted God to bless them. They wanted peace in the face of anxiety. They wanted joy in the face of sadness and sorrow. They always wanted to get something from God, but they did not want to get God himself. They did not want to worship God as he has revealed himself to them. Is that any different from us today? Is it not true that so often I have come to church not to get God himself, the beauty of his holiness, the fullness of his grace and his truth? No, really, honestly, I have come to church in order to get something from God. In the midst of all the confusions of life, I want to find wisdom, not God himself, but wisdom for my life. In the midst of all the battles of life, I want a source of power, I am not seeking God. I am running away from Him. I am avoiding Him. I am running away from Him, but always coming to get something from Him, not to get God Himself. I want my prayers to be heard. I want to receive the blessings from God. But what happens when I come like that? God becomes my servant and I become His master. I refuse to submit to Him. I refuse to serve Him. I refuse to yield myself and the control of my life to Him. I refuse to allow Him to shape me. God ceases to be God. There is a name for it. It is naked idolatry. It is very, very easy for us to come into church and to assume that we are all seeking God. The Bible says that there is none who seeks after God. If at all we seek Him, it is not that we are seeking Him, it is to seek something from Him. What happens existentially can happen to us intellectually too. In the great theological halls, it happens at one level, but it can happen in our homes and in our discussions too. Men and women are quick and desirous to speak concerning God. But you know, sometimes we speak about God because it is easier to speak about God than to meet with Him and to deal with Him. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus looks at the Pharisees. They were great debaters of theology, and He called them brood of vipers, children of hell. They used their discussions, their debates about God in order to avoid God Himself. So there is no understanding. There is no seeking after God. In the middle of the 19th century, the famous German theologian Professor Tulloch came on a visit to Scotland. And after visiting many parts of this country, only a few years after the Great Disruption of 1843, as he took his leave from Thomas Chalmers and was ready to sail off to Germany, Professor Tulloch was asked about his visit to Scotland. And this great and formidable German theologian said that the common peasant in Scotland knew more about God and theology than all the professors of Germany. Germany at that time was the center of theological scholarship. But that's what the evangelical Professor Tulloch said. What did he mean by it? Did he mean that the Scottish peasants had more erudition than the German theologians? Of course not. But what he meant was this, that the Scottish farmer had more the fear of God than any of the theologians that he had met in Germany. The fear of God is truly the beginning of wisdom. No understanding, none who seeks after God. And then in verse 12 he says, there is none who does good, no, not one. Nobody does anything that is ever good. And again he is saying this to church people who always gave to charity, who always fasted and prayed. And he looks at them and he says, you have never done anything good. Martin Luther, the magisterial German reformer, in his introductory lectures on Romans, says that as human beings, we ever and only do things for three reasons, one of three reasons, and every one of them is evil and bad. The first reason I do things sometimes is because it pleases me. I come to church because I like to meet people, I like the song that they sing here, I like to hear somebody saying something different from the newspapers and the television and the radio. I come because I enjoy it. It pleases me. Not for the glory of God, but to please myself. Or to put it negatively, I come because if I stay at home on a Sunday, I will be so plagued with guilt that it will ruin my whole week, and I come to church to make myself feel better about myself. It is exactly what happens when I'm walking in the streets in one of our major cities. I come across a homeless person and I throw a few coins into his basket. Not because I love the homeless person, because it makes me feel better about myself. And Martin Luther says, that's not what we were created for. We were made to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And when we do even the right thing, even if we should be able to do it in the right way, but when we do it not for the glory of God, it is not a good work, it is an evil work. But the second reason I do what seems to me to be a good work, sometimes not to please myself, but it is to please other people, to gain their approval, to manipulate them so that they will then be able to do something good for me in the future, in order to gain their acceptance. That too is evil. Because I do not do it out of love for them, it is love for myself, to gain something for myself. And the third reason, Luther says, human beings do what seems to be good, is because they fear the consequences of not doing that which is good. Sometimes it is the fear of God's judgment. Sometimes it is the fear that if I don't do it, then something will go wrong in my life. You see, it all appears so good. Other people may acclaim us and say what a good person he or she is. But if you and I are not doing it for the glory of God, it is evil because it is the violation of purpose. And so the apostle says that there is none who does good. And then finally in verse 18 he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of God, as we have said before in the Bible, is not a servile, cringing terror of God. Rather, it is the combination of awe and love for God. And so in Psalm 130, the psalmist says, I fear God because He forgives. And the reason we fear when He forgives is because our hearts are melted and they are changed. And we live now in a posture of awe, of reverence and love for Him. And what the apostle is saying to these members and adherents of the ancient church is that you are terrorized and paralyzed by this fear of God. You hate him, but you do not love him. And every human heart is born that way. That's how we are, naturally. We are all in rebellion against God. We are all running away, avoiding and hiding from him. And we live our lives in disobedience and a lack of love to him. All that may sound very simple, but it is incredibly hard to accept. It was, I think, the English essayist G.K. Chesterton who once wrote that the biblical doctrine of original sin is the most empirically verifiable and yet the most intellectually defended or despised. You see, none of us actually believes any of this. The story is told of a young lady who was waiting at an airport in the United States of America. And when she heard that her flight was delayed, she bought a packet of cookies, found a seat, opened her book and started reading. Very soon, there was another man who sat one seat away from her. And a few minutes later, she looked at him with the corner of her eyes. She saw him reading a book and a packet of cookies in the seat between her and him. Very soon, the man opened the packet of cookies and he began to eat the first cookie. This young lady was irritated and now becoming angry. She took one cookie, and for every cookie that she took and ate, the man took another one and he took and ate it too. Until finally there was only one cookie left. The man took it, broke it into half, and offered it to the lady. Now she was more than angry, she was raging. She shut her book, stood up, and stormed away. A little while later she boarded the flight, and as she was settling into her seat, she was opening her book to read it again. And just then she opened her handbag to find her glasses, only to find that her packet of cookies was unopened in her bag. You see, that's your heart and that's mine. The problem with the world, as far as we are concerned, is because of other people. It's never because of me. But my friends, the Bible tells us that the problem with the world is the problem that begins in my own heart. It's not with other people. It's not that they do not understand. It's not that they are not seeking God. It is not that they are not doing good. It is not that the fear of God is not in them. It is that the fear of God is not in me, that I am not doing good. I do not understand, and I am not seeking after God. What then is the solution? In verses 21 to 27, the apostle tells us that the solution is to be found in the death and in the resurrection and in the ascension of Jesus Christ. And this is how he puts it in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. You and I, because of our lack of understanding, our refusal to go after God, our inability to do that which is good, and our refusal to have the fear of God, you and I are all sinful and unrighteous. And the only solution to the problem of human unrighteousness is the righteousness that is given to us by God in Jesus Christ. And when you and I place our trust in Jesus Christ, you and I are clothed in the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you say, why has it got to be Jesus Christ? Why has it got to be the way of the cross? It is for this reason. Jesus Christ was the only person who always understood the things of God, because he was in himself the wisdom of God. All of us like sheep have gone astray. There is nobody who has sought after God. But Jesus always lived his life for 33 years under the gaze of his heavenly Father. And so when he comes out of the water at his baptism, it is God the Father from heaven who says, this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. None of us does anything that is good. Jesus only and always did that which was good, and he remains sinless for all of his life, until finally, when the Roman judge had to pronounce a sentence on Jesus of Nazareth, Pontius Pilate himself said, I find no wrong in this man. There was nothing but goodness in him. You and I have no fear of God. But Jesus said, I only speak what I hear from my Father, and I always do only his will. You see, he did what was good. He had the fear of God. He lived with a passion for God. He was the wisdom of God. And yet he was condemned. And there he was crucified on Golgotha. The one man who did not deserve to die was crucified. Why? He died as your substitute and mine. What you and I ought to have experienced, the fire of God's judgment, Jesus experienced in our place. And if today you and I are honest enough to admit that we are spiritually bankrupt, and that only Jesus Christ is able to clothe us with righteousness, then we begin to find our way of salvation. Let me close by applying this in just two ways. First, who are you here this morning? Are you seeking after God, or are you avoiding him? Are you running away from him? Are you trying to hide from him? Secondly, do you know the difference between a moralist and a Christian, between a merely religious person and a Christian individual? Both the moralist and the Christian hate sin. Both of them do. But the difference between the Christian and the moralist is this. The moralist does not hate its good works. The Christian is constantly repenting, both from his bad works as well as his good works. Because the Christian knows that even his good works are as filthy rags before the triune and the thrice holy God. The moralist, the religious person, will only repent of the bad things that he or she has done. the Christian will repent both of the bad things as well as the good things that he or she has done. But finally, maybe you are here this morning and deep down in your heart, you are looking for God. You are searching for Him. You can say it with all sincerity. And if that is the case, then you should take God. Because all of us naturally are not seekers of God. And if this morning you are seeking God, it is because He has first sought you. He is in pursuit of you. He is working in your life. He is seeking to meet you. And if you and I respond to Him in humility and in obedience, He will be found amongst us. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And we are singing here verses 7 to 14. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 14. From thy spirit whither shall I go, or from thy presence fly? Ascend I heaven, lo, thou art there. There is in hell I lie. Take I the morning wings and dwell in utmost parts of sea. Even there, Lord, shall thy hand me lead, thy right hand hold shall me. If I do say the darkness shall me cover from thy sight, then surely shall the very night about me be as light. Yea, darkness hideth not from thee, but night doth shine as day. To thee the darkness and the light are both alike alway. For thou possessest hast my reins, and thou hast covered me, when I within my mother's womb enclosed was by thee. Thee will I praise, for fearfully and strangely made I am. Thy works are marvelous and right well. My soul does know the same. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 14, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
From thy spirit
Oh.
bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you.